So Hebrews chapter 5, reading from verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word this morning. I've grown rather fond of the writer to the Hebrews over these weeks as we've been studying it. For many different ways, in the way that he expounds great truth, in the way that he establishes some great principles for us, but also because he gets distracted. The writer to the Hebrews is brilliant, amongst other things, at getting distracted about his main argument. It's very clear when we get to this passage that actually what the writer wants to be talking about is Jesus as a great high priest. And last week we heard my friend John speak to us about Jesus as the great high priest. But then all of a sudden, I don't know whether he got distracted when he was writing, or I don't know whether he just had this little mental thing go on where he suddenly goes into this great big rebuke. He suddenly becomes distracted by the people that he's writing to and aware acutely of what's going on in their lives. He suddenly goes into this, and it's quite an extensive passage, telling them what they should and shouldn't be doing. I like him for that, because I get distracted by all sorts of different things, and I like that he goes off on these tangents, but we just need to sort of store the things that we've learnt about Jesus being our great high priest, because that's going to continue next week. But in this, we have this nice little contained unit that goes from 5:11 through to 6:20, and we're going to look at that this morning. So as I said, essentially what we have here is a rebuke. He's become fearful, the writer to the Hebrews, that the people of God have become lazy, that they've become unfruitful, that they're not doing the things that they should be doing. He says to them, you're no longer trying in the faith that you know to be true. I think what he's spelling out here is that these people have got new toy syndrome. We all know what it's like when we get a new toy, that we want to play with it, and we play with it constantly, we play with it well and hard and good. And then all of a sudden, perhaps when we've got further down the line with this new toy or this new gadget or this new thing that we've got, actually somehow it becomes that little bit less, has a little bit less worth. We become that little bit disinterested. And I think this is the danger that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. I know that it's true for me. I took up painting. I took up painting a couple of years ago, and I went out and bought all sorts of things when it comes to painting. I've got an easel. I've got oils and watercolors and canvases and sketchbooks and all of those things. Where is that now? Well, that's in a bag somewhere in my house. It's stored somewhere because after doing a couple of efforts, and to be honest, not being best pleased with the results, I got a little disinterested. It's like something had gone out of this excitement that I suddenly had for painting. I might pick it up again one day, but actually, for now, it's just parked. It's just there. I might tell you that I paint a little, and I do paint a little bit, but actually, it's no longer the thing that captures me. It's no longer the thing that makes me most interested. And I think that's the danger in our faith. When we first meet with Jesus, and bear in mind that over the whole of this book, the writer has established that Jesus is definitely the most important thing. When we first meet with Jesus, when we come face to face with him, when we know something of the truth of the grace which speaks to us at that moment, we get really excited. And actually we become captivated by scripture often. We can become captivated by worshiping God. We get really excited about all that God would do in our lives and in the community around us. Actually the same thing happens when we go away to places like Spring Harvest. We go away and then for a few days afterwards we're really excited that God's going to change our community and that the church is going to be lifted up and that there will be revival. And then it gets to the real world and we become a little bit disappointed. Because actually there's just a moment where our faith and that excitement meets real life, and it might become a little bit discouraging that the people around us don't necessarily have the same passion and vigor that we might have. This is the danger that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. Actually, what he's saying is that there is something more than that initial excitement. He's saying that we need to sustain that original excitement, but by working at it, that we need to do something about the faith which captured us in the first place. The way he spells it out is by saying, actually, you should be teachers. You know something about the law. You know something about the Bible. You know something about God, you've met with him face to face. Well, actually, you should now be at the stage where you should be teaching, that you should have moved on from the simple, from the basics, and you should now be sharing those things with other people, because come on, isn't it about time that within your faith, that should be the thing that's happening? Actually, he puts it very clearly. He says that what we're to do is experience the word. We're to experience the word and be experienced in the word. Also, what he says is that we're to train in the word like an athlete. He actually uses the Greek word, which is the equivalent of gymnasium, which in Greek terms means that we should train naked. I'm not recommending that. I'll be honest, I'm not recommending that, but you get the picture here that he's talking about an athlete, and that we're to see the fruit of hard training, that we're to regard God's word in that particular way, that we're to regard our relationship with God, and that's the fundamental thing here, with such regard that we work at it, that we work out in God's word, that we have experience of God's word, that we apply God's word to our everyday life so that we're in that fashion. So that's the concern of the writer. He says, I'm fearful that you've become lazy. I'm fearful that you haven't applied the word and that you need to work out in it, that you need to experience it, that you need to be showing that you're looking at God's word and engaging with God on a daily basis, on a regular basis, because that's where you should be now. You no longer need to be on baby food. Farley's rusks are no longer for you. You need to be having three-course meals. You need to be filling yourself in that way. Actually, the writer to the Hebrews gets more and more anxious at this point. He suddenly becomes fearful. In this digression that he's gone on that talks about these things, I think he then gets a bit more scared, that in saying that it's about time that everybody should have moved on from the fundamentals, that he actually feels the need to spell out these fundamentals just to make sure that in case these folk have forgotten, that he ought to just throw them in, just in passing, just to check that these people that are, you know, doing God's work know what the fundamentals are. So he actually spells them out at the beginning of chapter 6. He says, he talks in six sort of points, that they should know all about repentance from sin. Okay, that's the first one, that they should know everything about repentance from sin, that it's a turn from the old self, that it's a recognition of our sinfulness. They should know something about, secondly, faith in God, that they should know that faith in God isn't just the belief in something other, but that actually it's a relationship that should be had. He talks about cleansing rites, and depending on the translation that you've got, this, the one I've got is the latest NIV, and there are some various different ones. In my version, I think it talked about cleansing rites. In some of the older versions, it talks about baptisms. Actually, it's all of the above. It is about baptism, that we should know the fundamentals of the things that we should know: repentance, faith in God, baptisms. Cleansing rites goes along with this because it's a sign of purity. It's about the purification that's involved in daily life of being a Christian. So these are the things that we should know about, the ways in which we're to be pure. The fourth thing he says of, that we should know about the laying on of hands. So if I questioned you this morning, one of the fundamental things that you should know about is the laying on of hands. Firstly, it's about prayer. Secondly, it's about inviting the Spirit. Those are the two main things that are involved when it comes to the laying on of hands, healing the sick, prayer for healing, and those kinds of things. Fifthly, he says, you should know as one of the fundamentals about resurrection from the dead. First word that I say, Jesus. You should know that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that there will come another time when God's kingdom will come here on earth and that people will be raised. Actually, it's a reason why we have hope for the future. The sixth thing that he says, and he does do it as quick as this, the sixth thing that he says is that we should know everything about eternal judgment. And this is the point where we go with a little bit of doom and gloom. Oh my goodness, eternal judgment. We imagine it in great big bold letters and flashing lights and lightning bolts and those kinds of things. Well, actually, it's a sign of God's blessing and favor upon his people, that he wants to be in an internal relationship with you. And another reason that we should have hope. So there were these six things that the writer says, you should know about these things, and you should be teaching those people around you about these things. They are simple, they are fundamental, they are unquestionable. You should know about them, and it's about time you bucked your ideas up and were speaking about these things to the people around you. Because there are too many people going astray. There are too many people that are falling away. There are too many people that are lazy. Do I need to apply this to you? Do I need to show you this morning where this might fit with us? Do I need to spell this out this morning? Actually, I don't think I do, because I'm hoping that you've captured this straight from the writer to the Hebrews, right into the heart of where you're at this morning. That actually we do need to grow up, that we need to work hard in the Word, that we need to apply God into our daily life. That actually it is about time that we knew the fundamentals so that we can explain them to them. Because I tell you what, these things are relevant. And these are the questions that people have on the street. And I could tell you numerous occasions where people have come and said, well, what does it mean that you believe this? What is baptism? How is that different to christening? How is that different to, actually, what do the URC church do? Actually, who are the Methodists? Are these not some of the things that we need to understand? And it fits in with all of this stuff, because actually some of the practices that we have that make us different from the URC to the Anglicans to the Catholics to whoever it might be are about some of these issues. It's all practice. There isn't a lot of difference in belief, though there are some differences. But these are the things that we need to get a grasp of, that we need to hold on to so that we can explain them to those people that are around us. We need these to be certainties. If you're fragile in any of these areas, if you're not quite sure in one of these areas, well, you need to do a little bit of work. You need to get in God's Word and actually look at and understand what it means to pray, to lay hands on somebody. Why do we do that? And I could spell it out, and you know, I'm sure at some point we will do some teaching on that as to why that's something that, as the church, we might choose to do at times. But these are the things that we need to understand. I think the other thing that occurs to me in that place is that the urgency of the message. What we lose sometimes when we're reading, particularly in one of these epistles, what we lose sometimes is that sense of urgency. The reason that the writer suddenly becomes panicked, that the Hebrew people are just getting a bit lazy, that they're becoming a bit confused, that they've forgotten some of the simple truths and haven't moved on from there, is that there's a sense of urgency going along in the writer's mind that says, actually, we need to get on with this because Christ is coming back. In the Jewish people's minds, Christ was coming back, and he was coming back, and it might well be tomorrow. And I think what we've got into in this early 21st century is actually the place where we say, well, we know Christ's coming back, but surely he's not going to be coming for another couple of centuries. Isn't that right? Isn't that how we live our daily life? That actually we imagine that he won't be coming back for another, it'll be a good while yet. I can just do this for a while. Whereas actually in the Jewish mind, actually Christ was coming. And he was coming today. Do you remember a few weeks ago we talked about the importance of the day being today? And that's what it's about, because you get on with it and do it today, because Christ might come in half an hour. Hallelujah if he does. It'll save you the rest of this sermon apart from anything else. But actually there is that sense of urgency within the message here, that we need to be getting a hold of these things and speaking them into the lives of the people. Now we get to the difficult bit. We've reached verse 4 of chapter 6, if you want to follow where we're at. We get to a difficult 4 verses where the writer to the Hebrews seems to be saying that salvation is in jeopardy. Now, if you've been taught through the church, or you've been taught theology, and you've been taught good theology, you'll know that there are various different aspects to this. We're taught, and we rightly understand, in my view, that once you're saved, you're saved. We use the phrase, once saved, always saved. That's something that we've got hold of. I would expect the vast majority of you here this morning to be of that view. There are other differing views. There are other theologies that would suggest that there is something a bit more fragile in that state that we exist in, that we do have salvation, but there's perhaps something more to do with a human involvement in there somewhere. But the reality is that the thing that the writer seems to be saying here is that because of sin and disobedience, that we can step so far away from our salvation that we're essentially crucifying Christ again. And that's a huge statement, because it could mean that there is something only temporary about the salvation that we receive when we know Christ, that when we have belief in him. And he's not talking about somebody necessarily who doesn't understand it all. He says here, and quite clearly, that this scenario that he's painting is about somebody who's known God, that has known salvation and has great belief, has great faith, that has known works of the Spirit and knows the grace that God approaches us with. So he's not just talking about somebody here who's a nominal Christian, who's been brought up in the church and just turns up for the sake of it, enjoys it as a religious club. He's talking about somebody here who has known the fullness of relationship with Christ. And he paints the scenario that this person, through great disobedience, can fall away and can actually treat God with such scorn and hatred that actually they can lose their salvation. Now, this is a problem. This is a problem, and I cannot, in the few minutes that I've got, get to the heart of this. I honestly can't. And quite honestly, even if I had an hour to paint to you the different theological views around these verses, I think we'd still be confused, because the reality is the theologians are confused. But I'll share a little bit of where I'm at, and you know, maybe there will be an opportunity to discuss another time. Some people in taking these four verses would say that this is just the writer to the Hebrews spelling something out, to basically give the Hebrew people a bit of fear. To say to them, you know, perhaps if you went to this extent, you would lose your salvation. And they wanted just to inject, to poke them in the ribs to the extent that they would have such fear and therefore have a great diligence in the way that they regarded their faith. That it essentially is impossible for us to lose salvation. But other than that, it's just a nice example for us. That's the way some people would treat it. Personally, I struggle to take it in that way. I think there could be, and again, we're talking in very... This is difficult. I think there could be a chance that this is the writer talking literally, that I can imagine a scenario where somebody, having known all that they've known about God, can turn in such a way and be so disobedient, because I think Paul in other places hints at this, that they can have such scorn and hatred and become so disobedient and be willing at any point to disown God and be willing at any point to nail a hammer into God and be willing at any point to speak ill of God, that actually they get themselves into trouble. But I want to temper that by also saying that there are things that the writer here doesn't say. He does say that this person cannot be led back to repentance. But actually what he doesn't say is that he can't be led back to salvation, that he can't be led back to forgiveness. Do you see the difference? You can't force somebody to come back in that way. You cannot lead them back to repentance, but you can, by not saying this, you know, he's not saying that their salvation would be in jeopardy forever. He's not saying that their life and screw your head in, Toesland. he's not saying that everything is at stake. Okay? It's difficult. And again, I've probably not explained that very well. I've tried my best. But I do want to say that here, and this is where the writer to the Hebrews tempers it himself, by bringing us back to verse 10. In verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, God is not unjust. In the grand scheme of things, even bearing all these things in mind, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him. So whatever the writer to the Hebrews is getting at here, and in all the stuff that I've read over this week, even I'm not entirely sure. But whatever he's saying, he is very clear to say that when he's writing to the Hebrews, that the Hebrew people are okay, that they've got it, that they've understood it, and that they need to keep going on. And actually, I don't want any of you here this morning to have that sense of worry that your salvation might be in question. Because I imagine that that could be a worry for you, because you read these words and have that little niggle in the back of your mind that says, eek, does that mean that I'm being, you know, because I'm disobedient and I'm all of those things. That's not what the writer here is saying. He is saying you need to have comfort. Actually, the sign that you're here this morning is a good sign. That you're okay, that you're doing things okay, and that you know you're here to listen to the word this morning. And the word that the writer to the Hebrews tempers this with is the word that God is not unjust. He doesn't forget your work. Actually, he goes on to say he doesn't forget your work, your faith, your love. And just notice that stream in those verses 10, 11, 12. Love, faith, and hope. In talking about the fundamentals of our faith, and in disestablishing an awful lot of things, and in poking the Hebrew people in the ribs, actually what he's still establishing here is that faith, hope, and love are at the heart of what we believe. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 13 to 20. We finish this morning and we come to this final resting place with great comfort, and we can relax a bit now because we've made an attempt to get through the difficult theology stuff. And actually, I feel the sense as the writer to the Hebrews comes to this point that actually he wants to settle the people down, because they've heard this. This would have been spoken out. You know, it would have been like me reading it directly to you this morning. They've been on a roller coaster of a journey already this morning. They've been told that they're immature. They've been told they need to grow up. They've been told they need to get on with it. They've been told that there's this strange thing about salvation and repentance and stuff that we're not quite sure about. And then where he gets to is the certainty of God's promise. And I want you to hear this directly. I want this to speak directly to you this morning. I don't know about you, but when I promise something, and well, I've promised things in the past, or certainly when I was a child at the very least, I would say, this is truth. I would present somebody, honest mum, I didn't have this. Ask so-and-so. Ask me Sister Claire. She'll tell you. When you promise something, you say to the people around you, if you don't believe me, you can ask such and such. That there is something about this human condition that says that we testify on behalf of other people. As a minister, I'm still asked to testify in a way that many people aren't. They imagine me to be some great and good person that can testify. And so I can sign on the back of passports to say that you are indeed the person in the picture. I get asked to do those kinds of things. It's still me that gets called to do funerals and weddings and things. It's about the testimony that as a minister you're supposed to bring. I always get a bit worried at that point, but hey-ho. But what the writer here is saying that is there comes a point where you can't go any greater. When you swear something, or if you swore something to God, there is no one greater than he. So if that's the case, if there is no greater thing, person, whatever you like, than God, when God promises something, what does that mean? Where does God promise? Who does God promise to? Well, what the writer is clear here in saying is that when God promises, he is so great that in a sense, he testifies within himself. He assures the promises that he brings. He himself is the guarantor to the promises that he brings. So when God promises something, there is no greater promise Because in that sense, it's God promising to himself that it will be so. And the writer reminds us here of Abraham, that barren old man, that barren, foolish old codger. He reminds us of him and says, I promised something to Abraham. There was a promise given to Abraham that he would be the father of all nations. And despite the circumstances, this was true. This happened. Despite the things that were right in front of him, it happened. Because when God promises something, he testifies to it himself and says, this will be true. And actually, it's more than that, because when God promises something, you can guarantee it's good. Because of the faithfulness that he has to his promises and the faithfulness that he has to us. When God promises, it will be true. When God promises, it will be faithful. When God promises, it will be authentic. When God promises, it will be enduring. When God promises, it will be steadfast. When God promises, it will be intimate. He goes further on to say, the writer to the Hebrews here, that there is an anchor to God's promises. An anchor that stretches into the most intimate of places, which is the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain in the temple. The place where God himself dwells. That is the certainty, the steadfast, the secure promise of God. Now, I recognize even this morning that there are those who this morning would actually level some doubt. That who would honestly say, I know God's promises are meant to be good, but actually the reality that I see just isn't. Well, my answer would always be, God's promises are good and they are faithful beyond any of your understanding. They're enduring and steadfast and intimate and caring. God's promises are good. And because of that, actually, we need to have the motivation to grow up, to believe in God's promises to that extent. To have great faith in God to that extent, that we do justice to the promises that he has spoken over our lives, to the promises that have spoken over many, many generations and which remain true to this day. Let's pray together. But I do pray for us this morning that you would stimulate us by your word, that you would add your blessing to your word, that you would encourage us this morning. Would you speak to us? Would you help us to know if we are the ones that are to grow up? Would you help us to know if we are the ones that should be teaching now? We are the ones that need solid food, whereas in the past, we've relied on simple truths, old truths. Father, keep us close to your word. May we continue to fight to understand it. May we continue to wrestle with even the difficult words. But Father, this morning, may we also know the security of your word. The steadfast promises which speak to us even now. And Father, for those of us who this morning might even feel let down by your promises or confused as to how they apply to us, Father, would you speak to us with great certainty and clarity, with great intimacy, that even this morning we might see you and know you and know the goodness and steadfast endurance of your promises.
Father, may we be faithful where you have been faithful. Speak to us out of your great love for us. May we never be people who scorn all that Jesus has done for us on the cross. May we never take for granted all that you've spoken into our lives. May we know today the encouragement that today is the day when we're to encourage one another. Where we're to go deeper in knowledge and love. And Father, we do pray that your kingdom would come. We long for the day when you would return and that all would be restored to you. And we long in hope for that day. And say that today would your will be done. As we seek to glorify you, to bring you splendor. Father, we lift to you our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's close.